Let's stand together, brothers and sisters, and hear the word of God. I'll be reading from Luke chapter 7, starting at verse 29, and now also beginning to read into chapter 8 through verse 8 at chapter 8. So please listen carefully. This is God's holy and infallible word. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And the Lord said, "To what then shall I liken the men of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you said, "He has a demon." The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, "Look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." But wisdom is justified by all her children. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. She began to wash his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. And when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So you recall last week, we looked at the scriptures and came to this main question, and that is, what kind of child are you? It's a question the text brings to each one of us. What kind of child are you? Jesus said, wisdom is justified by her children. In what ways does your sinful flesh still rear its head so that you're really just like a spoiled brat? looking for any reason to sidestep and reject God's word in your life. Our flesh is compared to a spoiled brat. Remember, the spoiled brat looks for any reason to ignore and critique its authority instead of just submitting and honoring the authority in its life. Do you love God and His ways? Are you in awe and wonder of His love and His power towards you? And do you find yourself justifying God and receiving God's will for your life as His word comes to you? In what ways do you see yourself walking as a child of wisdom, receiving God's word and being transformed by the renewing of your mind? Brothers and sisters, if we are in Christ, you will be able to see this process working itself out in your life. You know, it's a great time of year at the Clark House. We've got more grapes than we know what to do with. I hope you will come and eat some sometime soon. I love to go out in the morning or the evening and grab a couple of freshly ripe figs right off the fig tree by our house. You know, y'all gave those grapevines and that fig tree to me. And I have such joy in going out there and getting those figs off the fig tree. But you know, the day before yesterday, that fig that I pulled off, it was kind of green. But now it's got that beautiful color and it's sweet and delicious. You know, God is doing the same thing in your life, Christian. If you belong to Him, you will be seeing little figs of righteousness popping up where there was just little green things before, maybe nothing. He will be changing you because you belong to Him. And remember, we asked, are there any relationships in your life, not just your relationship with God, but any relationships in your life where you might be acting like a spoiled brat, just looking for any excuse to reject the other person? You know, the whole ad hominem thing that we've all probably learned about in logic. It's when you reject the person's argument because of the kind of person they are, instead of actually doing business with the content of what they bring to you. Do you have anything like that in your life where you just don't like the other person, you don't want to be with them, even though they're a Christian brother or sister, and you just don't listen to them because you don't like something about them? They wouldn't sing the dirge the way you wanted. They wouldn't dance and be happy the way you wanted. They wouldn't play according to your rules, so you reject what they have to say. And the question came, do you desire to be a child of wisdom or a child of the devil? And it's really great in Christianity because it's not complicated. You know, you don't have to be a rocket scientist or a physicist or a brilliant mechanical engineer to be able to figure these things out. God tells us very clearly we are one or the other. Did you know that today, brothers and sisters sitting here right now, you are one or the other. You are a child of wisdom, a child of God, or you are a child of the devil. That's true for me too. It's true for every human being on earth. And the question is, what do you desire? Do you sense in yourself a desire to be a child of God, a child of wisdom, to walk in His beautiful ways, to know the blessings and glory, like we heard prayed about today, of forgiveness, of being His, of belonging to Him? And children, remember I asked you last week to make sure you understood what a spoiled brat is? And if that's true about you, how do you get out of that? Does anybody remember? It's another really complicated thing. You ask Jesus to help you. Isn't it beautiful? He loves us so much. And we just cry out to Him and we say, you know, God, I'm a spoiled brat. I don't like it. I don't like it when I don't get to do what I want. I get angry with people and mistreat them if they take away my toy or if they get in the way of my own desires. We're all like this in our flesh, aren't we? And so, little ones, it's never too early to start asking yourself, am I a spoiled brat? Okay, and older guys, older ladies, it's never too late. You're never too old to be asking yourself that same question. Because Jesus condemns this generation as a bunch of spoiled brats. And this generation will be destroyed by His just wrath. And He says the children of wisdom, however, will know the blessings of His kingdom. So today's message, the weeping woman and the proud Pharisee, Jesus just goes forward and He gives us examples to look at. He shows us the wise child and He shows us, likely, the proud Pharisee is on his way to being this foolish child, that Jesus had already described. Maybe not. We have to cut the Pharisee a little bit of slack. We don't know for sure which direction he's going. He's not quite as bad as some of the other Pharisees we've seen. But he is judging Jesus, and that's a place of jeopardy, I promise you. You do not want to be like that. The episode that we have here shows us the parable that Jesus had discussed and the principle of that parable at work from last week's text. You see, tax collectors and sinners, we're told, received Jesus' message of salvation. They said yes and amen. What did they look at? They focused on themselves. They looked at their own terrible jeopardy, and they were granted this great gift of understanding, I need to be forgiven. They said, please help me. And they discovered Christ's goodness and Christ's power to forgive their sins. And this is the weeping woman demonstrating this to us today in such a beautiful fashion. But the Pharisees and scribes from last week, they rejected the will of God, didn't they? They rejected the will of God for themselves. And instead of perceiving their own need for grace and mercy, their own brokenness, their own jeopardy, well, they just pointed the finger at Jesus. They critiqued all kinds of external aspects about Jesus, looking down on him, critiquing John the Baptist, looking down on him, justifying themselves in their rejection of their Creator and their only hope. And the proud Pharisee shows us today, it seems to me, like this process underway in a person's life. So, as we go through the text today, we're going to look at the setting. And it's worth considering the setting because it's actually different. And it's different in a very significant way for Simon versus the woman. And it's a way for you to evaluate yourself. What's the setting of your life? And then we'll look at the weeping woman. We'll look at her movements. She went from here to there, from here to there. And think together. Get into the story like we've talked about. Walk alongside her. And think, what could have happened in her life? How am I like her? How am I not like her? We'll look at the proud Pharisee as well. We'll study about him. What does the Scripture teach us about the proud Pharisee? And of course, try to get into his life. How did he get to that point in his life? And God, in his great choreography, has brought the two together in the intersection of this story where Jesus is present. We'll certainly look at Christ's response to this whole scene, as he tells the parable of the two debtors and how he applies this parable to the woman and to the Pharisee. We'll talk briefly about this forgiveness, love, fountain of worship. It's really simple, y'all. If you taste of your wickedness and the doom and the gloom that you have earned before God, who is holy, your Creator, and then you taste of the forgiveness that he has come and given you freely in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have any way to repay it. Your bank account is empty. You're standing naked before a holy God, and he clothes you in his righteousness, and he takes you in his arms, and he says, welcome home, my lost child. I will never lose you. You see, if this is true of your soul, then you're going to live this life of worship. It's that kind of explosive, volcanic thing that cannot be undone. It's not like parents, we don't tell our children, well, act this way, right? Well, at least you shouldn't. You tell your children, oh, do you see how much God has forgiven you? And don't you love him because of what he's done for you? And oh, look at what a life of gratitude and love towards Jesus looks like. And the more they gaze on Jesus, the more they realize what he has done, the more you and I, the more all of us, every one of us, get a taste of what Christ has done and who he is, this worship fountain will just blast higher and more beautiful throughout all the days of our lives and throughout eternity. Jesus, you know what, I probably just preached longer on this section than I intended to in the actual sermon body itself. It's hard not to stop there. And Jesus declares the woman's sins are forgiven. That's another part of his response. He speaks directly to the woman here, and he connects her faith with her forgiveness, with her peace. And we'll talk about that a little bit. And then finally, there's this question again that we've already talked about. Because of what he says, and the parable obviously is convicting Simon right there in his own home, and telling Simon in his own home, you're not as righteous as this sinful woman. But then he also goes on and says, our sins are forgiven. And this is, in that, you have to understand, we hear it all the time now, but for them that would have been blasphemous. Who is this who says he forgives sins? So it brings that question to their mind again, who is this Jesus? And then, of course, just some brief questions, brothers and sisters, for you to examine yourself and put yourself into this story and see how you can grow up in the Lord through meditating on this story in your life. So the setting. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. So this takes place in an unnamed city. This is an unnamed woman in an unnamed city. It's at the Pharisee's house. You'll notice the only character who's named other than Jesus here is the Pharisee, Simon. And it teaches us that we need to say, why does he say Simon's name but not her name? He must increase. We must decrease. That's why. You see, get this thing here that Simon wanted people to know his name. It's during a mealtime. We know that. And we know that Jesus has been invited. That's the basic setting. Bach says this word reclining was the normal position for eating a special meal in the ancient Near East. So the text that we quote from New King James today says seated at table, but really the word there is reclining. Each person would lie on his side facing the table and with body and feet angling out away from the table. Such reclining was common at a festive banquet, while family meals would usually involve being seated together. Jeremias argues that the occasion suggests a banquet and maybe a Sabbath meal in honor of Jesus, who may also have been viewed by them at this time as a prophet, like Elijah, like Elisha, like Jeremiah. Another point that suggests this possibility is the ease with which the woman entered into the meal. At special meals, the door was left open so uninvited guests could enter, sit by the walls, and listen to the conversation. So we get a little bit more of a clarifying picture of the setting of what's going on in this unnamed city with this unnamed woman. The people are reclining around the table. Perhaps it's a Sabbath meal. Perhaps it's a public meal. Perhaps the woman comes in, begins to look for Jesus. And there she sees him lying around the table. Simon there with him at the table, eating together. So what is this woman's primary setting? Here it is. At his feet, behind him. She kissed his feet. The environment of this woman is the feet of Jesus. That's her setting in this event. It is a very lowly setting. Can we agree on that? Very lowly. What is Simon's setting in this? You see, this whole story is all about contrast. It's in his own house. It is likely that he's at the table with Jesus. And so, at the very least, we see a setting that where Simon sees himself probably on equal ground with Jesus. Maybe even above Jesus because he gets to give him shelter and comfort and food. The host is the one who blesses. So there's our setting. Now, let's walk with this weeping woman, with this sinner. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. So let's just walk with her. What do we see her doing? That I'll just tell you, if you're looking to hear her speak, you're not going to find anything. Let's follow her. She begins in the city. She's somewhere in the city. She's outside of the Pharisee's home. And she gets an alabaster flask of oil. Does she go and purchase it at that time? Did she already have it hidden somewhere in her dwelling place? We don't know. She is in the city, and then she goes and gets this flask of oil. Expensive, fragrant oil. Bach says she brings an alabaster flask filled with perfume, aromatic and expensive. Such perfume was not the less expensive olive oil. And Jesus, when he describes the difference between how he was treated, tells Simon, you didn't even anoint me with regular oil, but she's anointed me with fragrant oil. It would have been of shaped stone or glass, this flask, and it would have preserved the perfume's quality. The flask was also special. So how expensive was this item? Bach says the importance of this word here about the fragrant oil is shown by its use as perfume and its presence in the religious activities to purify priests, in the tabernacle for festal occasions, and by its use in burial to prevent stench and decay. So this word here hearkens to all of those events. And of course, every one of these points in some way to Jesus, does it not? If this perfume had been nard, which we see in other texts, suggests it is nard, it would have cost about 300 denarii per pound, which is the annual wage of a day laborer. So we get a hint here that this was a large amount of her savings. You know, how much do you have in savings right now in terms of monthly income? Think of that. What is your savings in terms of your monthly income? It looks like she may have spent a year's worth of income when she anointed Jesus. What happens next? She's got this with her. Imagine having your bag of gold with you. You got to get into the setting with her. She's got this very precious item, and she goes to find Jesus, and she's got a plan, doesn't she? She enters the home of the Pharisee. Bach says the sinful woman is obviously drawn to Jesus, and she has heard about his ministry. She knows something. She knows a lot. For when she knows that he is eating at the Pharisee's home, she goes there to see him firsthand. What does she do when she gets there? We don't hear anything about her mingling or about her. Maybe she did, but it appears as though she went straight to Jesus. She went straight to Jesus is what it looks like. The text tells us that she goes and stands at his feet, behind him, weeping. So there he is laying down. He's at the table, enjoying the meal, reclining. And Jesus comes up behind him. The woman comes up behind Jesus to his feet. And she's standing there. Now, do you think she had processed this? I don't know. It seems like maybe she didn't really know what she was going to find when she got there, but that she was going to find him. And so she's drawing near, and even as she gets to his feet, she begins to weep. Bach says, when Jesus sat down to eat, his sandals would have been removed from his dusty feet. As he reclined on his side with his feet away from the table, this woman approached to anoint Jesus' feet. So her plan was to anoint his feet, it appears. I mean, have you ever planned to cry really hard? It's not usually a part of your plan, is it? But she was so overcome by this opportunity that she had that tears came. The tears are an expression either of her joy at the chance to honor Jesus or of her realization of forgiveness. We don't know, do we? But you've been there, haven't you? And you've shed those tears, haven't you, Christian? Is the joy and maybe perhaps even the regret of your past sins, and just everything washes over you in the grace of God, and your eyes just pour out the water of repentance, of rejoicing, of gladness, of regret, but ultimately of safety and embrace in your Father's arms. So as she draws near to her Savior, she is overwhelmed with emotion at being in the presence of the one who had delivered her from her life of shame and hopelessness. You know, this woman is in a bad way. We get the impression that she's on her own. And she is hopeless. And she has been surprised by grace. She has been brought into a world of light and happiness. And as she draws near to the one who is the source, she's overcome. And so she starts crying. And you know, she's pretty creative, I think. You know, I don't know about you, but if you start weeping, a lot of times you're going to just maybe go somewhere else for a minute, collect yourself. Where does she collect herself? Y'all, she cried on his feet. You see, this woman was so filled with gladness and gratitude over her forgiveness that even as her gladness started to pour down her face, she just kept going. She kept going lower and lower. And as she's crying on his feet, she says, well, I'll just clean his feet. They're kind of dusty. And she wipes his feet with her hair. This goes from a standing position to likely a kneeling position, probably, as she's wiping his feet with her hair. She goes from standing to getting very close to Jesus now, close to his feet, touching him. Bach says she undoes her hair and wipes the tears away, an action that some might have thought immodest at that time. Other commentaries say that perhaps this action could have been grounds for divorce even at that time. An overly forward action on her part towards a man. She draws even closer to Jesus' feet to kiss his feet. Jesus said to Simon later on, he describes it, she has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. So it wasn't just a couple of little kisses. Like the tears, the kisses were uncontrollable. Now, you know you've had that experience sometimes, haven't you? I mean, I've seen my sweet wife with our little babies, and it's just like, are you going to ever quit kissing that baby? Right? Or someone you haven't seen in a long time, right? And you can't quit kissing them. That's what's going on in this woman. This is an overflow of this gladness. This wasn't planned. This was an expression of her heart. This word here about kissing, Bach says, is the more intense form of the verb used to describe the kiss of the father at the return of the prodigal son and the kiss of the elders upon Paul's farewell in Ephesus. And so this kind of expression of affection, this is not a cultural activity, y'all. This is an overflow of the heart anytime throughout history, in any culture, touched by Jesus. Towards him, towards others. As we experience gratitude, this flood of thankfulness. Well, she has to touch Jesus' feet as she goes on to anoint his feet with her fragrant oil. You know, she's done so much already. Let me ask you this. Do you think at this time you might be tempted in your mind to say, well, wow, I've cried on his feet and everything. I mean, I've even washed his feet with my hair. Maybe I don't really need to go on with this expensive oil. I think I'm going to keep this now that I think about it. Come on, be honest. No. That's not even on her mind. Everything is going to Jesus. That's where she's just everything. Her whole being is controlled by loving him. Luke's depiction of the wiping, Bach tells us, of the wiping, the kissing, and the anointing with these imperfect tenses allows the narrative to run in a progression from one act to the next. She was wiping, she was kissing, she was anointing. So the impression is that each step took some time. One can imagine the impression it made at the meal. Oh yeah, if you'd have been at the meal, you'd have been like, is she going to quit? Hello? What is wrong with this woman? This is a bit much. Oh, okay, now it's way, way much. And you'd have been like, oh, this is immodest. Somebody needs to tell her how to act. You tell the truth. If you were at a meal back then, you saw this happen, if that would not have possibly crossed your mind. So what do we learn about this woman? Well, there's no mention of her family. There's no mention of her source of living. She appears to be on her own in a city with no significant connection to family or church. We don't know this for sure. Does she have a home? What's her wardrobe like? Does she have food? We're told that she is a sinner. Jesus, in fact, says she has many sins, we're told. Now, the good news is for you and me, sinners figure prominently in the book of Luke and throughout the New Testament. In fact, Luke uses this word even more than the other gospel writers, the synoptic gospel writers, put together. So this account, and then also what we saw in chapter 5, and the parables we'll get to in chapter 15, show why Jesus and Luke are concerned for sinners and are gentle towards them. Because we're broken, and we need help. And when we cry out to Him, He hears our cries. He loves us. He is tender-hearted towards us as children. He always hears our cries. Now, we know also about this woman that she is forgiven of her sins. She has been, in the parable we'll see, freely forgiven of all her debt before God. This is what's going on in this woman's life. And the strong impression is that her sins were forgiven before she arrived at Jesus' feet. And He's simply declaring that which is true about her when He says that her sins are forgiven. She loves Jesus very much because she has had all of her many sins forgiven by Jesus. You see, she was hopeless. She did not think there was any way forward in her life. And Jesus gave her eternal hope. She views her sins, another thing we see about her sins are greater than all those around her. My son Joshua could probably tell you what 500 versus 50 is. I'm sure Daniel could too. It's tenfold greater, right? Yeah, pretty advanced math, right? Right? That's what Jesus shows us here. 500 is how she's seeing her sin, and Simon's kind of seeing his like 50. So what happens? She's looking for Jesus. Okay, this is what happens. When you're thankful you've been forgiven by Jesus, you're looking for Him. She's on the lookout for Jesus. He's here? Where? I'm going to go there. I'm going to get close to Him. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, it doesn't say after she thought about it for a while or the next day. It was that moment. She found out where Jesus was. She got her goodies and she was on her way. Now, we also see about her that somehow she has access to an expensive item. She has some wealth that she's stored up somehow. This alabaster flask of oil, where'd she get this wealth? Well, we don't know for sure, but it appears from the use of the language and other stories that a likely explanation is that she had had to resort to prostitution to pay her bills. Simon says when he's thinking in his mind about Jesus, he describes her, he says, what manner of woman this is. We don't know this about her, but it's likely. And so it gives us a picture, if that's not what's going on, at least gives us a picture of the level of suffering that this woman had experienced in her life. The loneliness, the orphan state that she was experiencing and likely exploited like women will be who are left to themselves in this dark and evil world. Oh yes. Ladies, men will take advantage of you. The system will take advantage of you. And that's the world that she was living in. She was having to fend for herself, likely exploited. What do we see else about her? This teaches us about ourselves. She has courage. She has courage to enter this place where she knows most will not welcome her. She has courage. Then, once she arrives, you got to think every step of the way. You've done this before, right? You make a decision to do something, and every step of the way, because it's hard, you're like, well, maybe I won't. Maybe I don't need to do this. You arrive on the scene, you're going to talk to that person, you go, well, I'll just pray about it some more. No. Her courage presses right through every barrier between her and Jesus. She's in this crowd that's going to scorn her. She's in this place where she's not welcome. But you know what she's about? She's about one thing. She's about getting near to Jesus. That's what she wants. And it appears as though she is completely unconcerned with how the public will perceive her as she draws near to Jesus. Let me ask you, when you start crying and it's just pouring out of you and someone walks in, it kind of stops the tears, doesn't it? So what happened in her life? She was shocked by her tears, and yet they kept flowing because she was looking at Jesus. She was there to express her gratitude to him. Her life had become a single-minded focus on thanking him and worshiping him. She doesn't care what people think about her. It appears as though it's the last thing on her mind. It appears as though she knew that Jesus would welcome her. She had probably heard about his compassion when she raised the dead boy of the widow at Nain. She'd probably heard about his compassion to the Gentile. Jesus healed his servant from the distance. So all these people, they hate her in a sense, and they're going to reject her, and they're going to abuse her, and she's used to it. But there's one. She knows. You see, her faith, and we're going to talk about that, was in Jesus. She didn't care about what anything or anybody else said. She knew this one who had delivered her from her sins would receive her. She would not be rejected. But as she drew near to him in this sense of welcome, oh, this is so instructive to us. She knew that he would welcome her, but she also somehow knew of his glory and of his majestic divine qualities, so that she only drew near behind him. She only came near to his feet, even kneeling and kissing his feet and finding the opportunity to kiss his feet and cry on his feet as the acceptable and satisfactory expression of her worship towards him. She knew in some fashion that the divine majesty is unapproachable. And yet we can kiss his feet. She did not care about her public reputation. She spent it. Whatever left there was is gone after this event. She spent it in order to worship and adore and thank Jesus. The offscouring of the earth, she says, yeah, whatever. Because she would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. And she had likely been dwelling in the tents of the wicked. She knew what that life was like. She didn't care about her wealth. The things of this earth that had been so challenging for her. Will I eat? Will I have a place to dwell? Will I have to keep doing whatever these sinful things are? She didn't care about wealth anymore. She spent her fragrant oil all at once, all of it. She poured the whole thing on him as her whole being and her whole existence flowed forth in grateful worship to Jesus. Now, I got to tell you, as I'm reading this story, I'm thinking someone should have gotten a hold of her and given her a little bit of advice about being reasonable in your worship. You don't spend all your money at once, please. Jesus will understand. You can kiss his feet too much. If you start crying like that, you might want to, it's going to be kind of weird. It's going to be awkward. Who here doesn't think that? Well, stop it. Jesus says, stop it. To every one of us. Because the river that he has placed in your heart needs to flow. And it will have a different appearance. It's not saying that we all have to be like exactly like her. But there's going to be these similar qualities of a literally uncontrollable force in your life, like a fire in your bones. And you need to, all of us need to stop this stoic thing where we think that Christianity is about being, squared away, reasonable, level-headed. Yes, there's caution. Yes, there's prudence. Absolutely. But when joy grips your heart, something's going to happen to you and you're going to look back afterwards and go, wow, look what happened to me. And you just don't know what God's going to do as he pours his gratitude through you. Did this woman know? So there's this thing inside all of us that wants to say, stop. That's too much. Be reasonable. And so we want to seek the Lord and allow his spirit to touch us and lead us and not quench his spirit in any way when he comes and moves in us. I don't know what it looks like in your life. When you worship God, when you draw near to him, when your whole being is poured out in worship towards Him. But this woman teaches us that that's a good thing when it happens in your life. That's a good thing when it happens in your life. It's important to see she was silent. Of course, there's the implied sounds of her crying and her kneeling and her wiping and her washing and her anointing. But she was silent. So your words aren't a critical part of how you worship God. They're an important part. They will be present. I'm sure she spoke, of course. She confessed her faith. But so often, worship of God is demonstrated through our actions, yes? So she's a woman completely controlled by her gratitude and her love for Jesus. You know, it's that kind of person where you say, well, you know, that she's a young believer. You know, she's a new believer. That, you know, we all were like that, right? When I was like that when I was a new believer. But then I kind of grew up and became a reasonable person. And I don't slobber on my pillow anymore because I'm so thankful to Jesus. Because I've grown up in the faith. No, you've grown down in the faith. If that's happened to you. You see, because wisdom is justified by all her children. And this woman demonstrates how she'd been justified. And in her actions, she justifies God, demonstrating to the whole world forever what beautiful worship looks like. Unnamed, who wants to meet her? I'm looking forward to meeting this woman and talking with her and just saying, wow, tell me all about it. Tell me about the jar. Don't tell me about anything you don't want to tell me about, but just tell me all the good stuff, you know, everything. And hear her story. Now, what about the Pharisee? You know, we need to put ourselves in the shoes of every person in this story. He's part of the ruling religious class. We've talked about that. His name is Simon, right? That's no accent. It means a rock or a stone. And in this situation, it probably points to his stubbornness, not necessarily in a good way, but there is some ambiguity there in that name. Perhaps he's on his way to faith. Because again, he's not as bad as some of the other Pharisees we've seen. He has invited Jesus over. We know he's got a house. We know he's respected. He's got plenty of food, plenty of wealth to share. Basically, he's a secure fellow. He's got everything he needs, including reputation and security in the community. And he's likely skeptical of Jesus. Now, maybe he was actually trying to trip Jesus up, but at the very least, we can say he was skeptical of Jesus. He wanted to check him out. What's this guy like? He's a prophet. He wants to investigate his character. Who is this Jesus? So he's responding to the question. He's getting close to Jesus. That's a good thing. The text says, now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. So there's pride in his life. He's judging Jesus. I got news for you. Anytime you judge Jesus, it's a fruit of pride. Right? It's a fruit of pride. So in some fashion, he thinks he gets to judge Jesus. And yet, there's some honest kind of curiosity here. He assumes that Jesus doesn't really know about her. So he kind of gives him the benefit of the doubt in that regard, right? He's like, well, I guess he just doesn't know, because obviously if he knew, he wouldn't let her touch him. You see, Jesus looks down on him because he allows this notorious sinner to touch him. Simon judges Jesus because he believes that righteousness, that's what he believes, flows from one's own behavior and one's own separateness from sinners. See, that's what's being demonstrated by Simon. That's where he's stuck. He thinks that righteousness is defined by your behavior and by being separate from others. Simon is looking at the outside. He's not really paying any attention to the inside. And he's concluding that Jesus, therefore, cannot be a true prophet of God. I mean, how many of us, you think, if we met Jesus, would treat him this way? I mean, this is a really important question for you, Christian. I mean, we homeschool, you know, we're reformed, and we wear the right clothes, and we got it all together. Well, you know what? You might just be a proud mess and miss Jesus if he comes walking right into your life. Right? So, you know, put yourself, in, as we've said, everybody wants to think they're the weeping woman. Well, maybe you're the proud Pharisee, right? Or maybe there's a mixture of both. So let's examine ourselves. Bach says, in the host's judgment, Jesus is not a prophet, for he let the sinner get too close, or at least closer than he, a Pharisee, would allow. The present tense that's used here, she is touching, pictures her ongoing contact with Jesus. So as he's thinking this, she's still touching Jesus. And such continuous contact is offensive to the Pharisee. It may be that the issue was her being unclean as a sinner and thus defiling Jesus. In his mind, Jesus was defiled according to the law of God by her. Jesus' acceptance of her action is what's bothering the Pharisee. And so he's the example to us of the doubter and the skeptic. Of course, we know if Jesus does it, it's good. Don't we know that? Does everybody know that? Did you know that if Jesus does it, it's good? Did you know that anything we read and hear about Jesus, it's good? And what we do is just receive it and seek to love him and be like him. But that's not what he's doing. He's the skeptic. He's like, well, I don't know about this. I'm going to have to think about this, about Jesus a little bit. Right? If that's not how we read the Bible, right? Lord willing, we read the Bible because Jesus is speaking to us. And he's just telling us about himself and we just receive it because we love him. Because we're like her, we're going after him. There was a respectful exchange. Simon calls him teacher. So again, it's cordial between the two. Jesus calls him by his first name. But Simon sees his sin as pretty small compared to the sinful woman. Jesus says, basically, Simon sees his sin as 10 times less than the sinful woman. He sees other people's sin a lot more than he sees his own sin. But at the same time, if we look at the parable, it does appear as though Simon has some forgiveness going on in his life, because it says he forgave them both, and it's clear that Jesus is comparing the two in the parable. And we see Simon is rightly able to judge the parable. He picks up on what's going on, and yet it appears as though he isn't quite yet connected with the state of his own soul and how he fits into the parable. And you know, that's right now what Jesus is, in a sense, is giving you this parable. And he's saying to you, where do you fit in? Just like he did with Simon. He gave Simon the parable and he's like, okay, where do you fit in? Simon says, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus said, you've rightly judged. You know, you can rightly judge and still be stuck in your sin because you're judging others, or you're judging in the abstract and you're not judging yourself before the Scriptures. We also see that Simon had not expressed proper etiquette towards Jesus, maybe even being rude in some regard. And this is where some commentary suggests that Simon may have been testing Jesus and seeing how he would respond to this kind of slight, in a sense. He didn't wash his feet. He didn't offer him oil. That'd be like, you know, I come to your house and, you know, you don't offer me a place to sit or a glass of water, right? You know, you come to my house and I make you stand on the front porch. Right? So it's kind of like that in that culture. It wasn't just the typical friendly gesture that you would offer to someone. So Simon shows himself really to be a child of that generation, or at least to be on the path of that generation. Basically a grown-up spoiled brat, unable to hear Jesus because Jesus won't play according to Simon's rules. Simon's judging Jesus. There's this most beautiful act of worship. That if you are a Christian, you see this and you go, hallelujah, may I be like that, right? And Simon's like, well, she's getting a little too close, right? So he's missing it. Do you miss it? When other people are worshiping Jesus and drawing near to him, are you like, well, Jesus is letting them get a little too close? I don't know about that. So how does Jesus respond to this? Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had 2 debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and he said to Simon, do you see this woman? So he's teaching Simon now. Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. So this parable is given to correct Simon. There's the 500 denarii debtor, and that's the weeping woman. and she's forgiven much and she loves much. Pretty straightforward, right? And then there's the 50 denarii debtor, and that's the proud Pharisee. And he's been forgiven less, and so he loves less. He's less thankful. But then there's the creditor, too. Don't miss that part of the story. Who's the creditor? Who's your creditor? Human being, your soul. Your soul has a creditor. Did you know that? Every one of us. Your soul has a creditor, and you have a debt to this creditor, every one of us. That's what this parable teaches us, that we all owe this debt. We have variable debt, but we all owe a debt we can never pay. And how does the creditor respond? Well, he's the one who freely forgives. He freely forgave them both. Clearly they had come to him. We're broke. We can't pay you. Please forgive us. And he said, okay, I forgive you. And that's what God does when you come to him and you cry out to him. He says, I'm broke. I can't fix myself. My sin is way more than what I can even think or even know. I'm broke beyond what I can understand. Lord, please forgive me. And he says, I forgive you. I forgive you. Jesus applies this parable. So he asks Simon to answer the question. So the focus of the parable is on Simon. So we've got his name, and now it's on Simon. It's here in his own home in front of everyone. Put yourself in his shoes. So that this woman, this sinner, is praised by Jesus and Simon is credited. It's like if you had a homeless person show up at your house and act weird in your house, and then somehow you were corrected and you came to see that you were actually the one that was acting wrongly. And there was a big party and you were embarrassed in front of all your friends for how you treated this homeless person. Jesus makes it clear to him that this woman has loved Jesus more than Simon on this day, at that moment. And he connects this difference to the reality that Simon is stuck in his pride, blind to his own sin. And the woman has been freed, though, into this humility that comes from this brokenness. She's seen her sin. She hates her sin. She was consumed by her sin, controlled by her sin, doomed by her sin. Her sin is no light thing to her. And then comes Jesus. And so she's rejoicing in a forgiveness unto a life of love towards God. And Jesus just points to it. He says, Simon, this is very instructive if you'll learn. So Jesus is showing, ironically, that he does know what kind of woman is anointing his feet. He is a prophet. And he also knows who is questioning his stature, Bach tells us. Jesus cordially addresses him, goes by his first name, and then he calls him teacher. But the discernment that Simon said Jesus didn't have, he proves that he did. It's always going to be that way for us, isn't it? You think Jesus doesn't understand? Isn't that laughable? That we would think that Jesus doesn't understand? Simon didn't know who Jesus was. So then we come to this forgiveness, love, fountain of worship. And it's just a reality. You know, somebody here could probably tell me what the equation for acceleration is if I drop a rock. Anyone want to say it out loud? Does anybody know? There's an equation for this, right? Boom. And it's going to be the same. And that's in a vacuum, I think, if we want to talk about technical stuff, right? So if you got it in the vacuum, anywhere in the gravity of this earth, it's going to fall at that rate. And it always is true. It just happens. That's what happens. There are other physical laws of the universe that you can bank on. You can't change it. Well, this is another law of the universe, this forgiveness, love, fountain of worship. And so if it's absent in your life, the reason it's absent is because there's no pressure inside the geyser. That's why. And the pressure is gratitude. And the blowing geyser is your love and worship for Jesus that is unstoppable. Jesus shows how this woman's actions flow from her heart of gratitude. She's so thankful for forgiveness. She's seen the holy God that she has offended. She's come in personal contact with the death and the doom that she has earned. And she has known personally that she cannot escape from it. And in comes Jesus and delivers her from this. And she tastes of forgiveness. Her chains are broken off. The cell door is blown wide open. And she's free, and she's going to live forever, and she's not afraid of death anymore. And this one who saved her, will he not feed her? This one who's died Well, she doesn't know yet, does she? But this one who is so certainly in her mind going to save her and has all this power, and he's raised the dead and he's healed every sickness and he's cast out every demon. This one, surely he's the Messiah. She knows he'll take care of her. So she's overflowing. This is the forgiveness love fountain of worship. We repent, we receive his forgiveness, we rejoice in gratitude, and it shows up in this unfeigned, you don't cook this up, okay? There's no program for this. You can't cook this up. It's unfeigned and it's unashamed. And in fact, in a sense, shame isn't even a part of it because you don't even care what the people around you think as you're worshiping God, as you're doing his will. You say, let God be true and every man a liar. You say, if I tried to please men, I would not be pleasing God. And your whole life is devoted to pleasing him and to doing his will because you're so thankful. He is our great Redeemer. And Jesus punctuates his unquestionable authority by declaring the woman's sins are all forgiven. He's not just making up a nice story. He says, I'm the boss, and what I say is true. I am the creator. What I say is true, and here's how I'm going to prove it. Her sins are forgiven. And that's why they go, who is this who even forgives sins? Because they know that's a divine act. He's the Son of Man. He also connects her faith to how she receives grace and salvation and how it leads to a life of peace. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now he had nothing more to say to Simon. Do you see that? He gave the whole deal to Simon and just set it right in his lap, and that was it. No more words for Simon. Simon's got something to deal with. He just gave it to him. Kind of like what we'll see with the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. It just ends, and he's just got some stuff to deal with that the father gives him. There's no discussion of Simon's faith. There's no mention of whether his sins are forgiven. It's alluded to in the parable, but we don't know. There's no reference to peace for Simon. And this silence would have reverberated through Simon's home. You know how it is, how a question can be piercing. Someone just asks you a question and it's like, whoa, I just got hammered. Right? What is Simon going to do with that? And then there's the question, and this is leading us into the remainder of this section of Luke. Who is this Jesus? We've talked about this. Who is this who even forgives sins? So Luke continues to draw us all into this great question, who is Jesus? Isn't it wonderful to think about the excitement of Theophilus reading this story for the first time? I'll bet he didn't have to take a couple of days to read this. I'll bet he went straight through from start to finish if he was a lover of God. And so he's like, oh, wow, who is this Jesus? Look at this woman loving him. Wow. Who is he? He forgives sins. So, some questions for us, brothers and sisters, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we would be filled with all the fullness of God and overflow like this woman. You know, we've been praying this text, right, Terry, Kurt? We've been praying that text from Ephesians 3 for everybody in our church, right? That we would be granted by the Father, who is the source of all fatherhood, that we would be filled by the Spirit and strengthened in our inner man so that Christ would dwell in us by faith. And having been rooted and grounded in this love, that we would then be partakers together and with all the saints of this love of God. And that we would know the breadth and the width and the height and the depth of this love that surpasses knowledge. This is a surpassing knowledge experience that this woman demonstrates to us in this text. It's beyond, and so the tears come, and so the kisses come. And there's no words. She knows words alone are not, I mean, maybe she spoke, but they didn't really matter very much. It was all in her actions. So that's what we're after as we go to the scriptures. We're after that we would be those people who are filled with all the fullness of God. And in that, guess what? You do these kinds of things. You just love Jesus Your life just overflows. The law of God becomes a great joy to you because it helps you focus your love on Jesus. So what kind of child are you? Are you a child of the spoiled brat generation? Are you a child of the spoiled brat generation? Or are you a child of wisdom? Do you see a life of love and worship? And I don't care what people think about me as you draw near to Jesus and obey Him in your life. And a hunger and a longing to do His will that is greater than anything in your life. That's what this woman shows to us. Do you find the possessions that He's placed in your hands as these things that you have to have people say, no, don't give everything. No, hold on. It's okay, don't give everything. And you're like, well, are you sure? I'd like to give everything. How do you view your possessions? How do you view your life? How are you like Simon the Pharisee? How are you like this weeping woman sinner? How are you like or not like Jesus in this story? You don't want to get too close to sinners, right? I mean, come on. You've got to be holy. Don't we use that sometimes as an excuse just to draw into our own selfishness and hold on to our stuff and our time and not lay down our lives and not to be sent the way Jesus was sent? You know, that's what He said. He said, as the Father sent me, so I send you. And this woman gets that. Do you understand that about your life? That you are to lay down your life to see the kingdom of God come through you and to those around you? Where are you being selfish like Simon? Have you been forgiven much? I mean, I'm not going to be honest. I preach this and I think about this and it just feels sometimes so academic, right? It feels like a physics lesson. So often, instead of like a reality for me, so what do I do with that? What do I do when I don't see this gratitude in my life? Does anybody else have that problem? Lord, you say, Lord, I'm not like her. I don't see that in my life. I don't see this kind of gratitude for you in my life. Or maybe you want more. You don't see that it's growing in your life. Well, the question is, have you been forgiven much? So as you pray and you say, Lord Jesus, help me, change me to not be a spoiled brat, but to be like this weeping sinner woman, you know what He's going to do as He answers that prayer? He's going to crush you under the weight of your own sin so that you can experience the joy of being forgiven much. Because guess what the good news is? There's more sin in your life than you can take all at once. There's always going to be plenty more sin for God to crush you with throughout all the days of your life. You can always be having this weeping woman experience in your life because the depth of your sin, you're not going to find the bottom of it in this life. And in fact, what we're probably going to find out at the end is that most of our life was an expression of selfishness, unbelief, and pride. And occasionally, we walked in faith. Occasionally, we loved like Jesus loved. We don't deserve anything good from God or from one another. And you think you've earned some things, don't you? I got it together, okay. No, you don't. You and I are nowhere, anywhere like Jesus. I mean, not even close. We've got little hints of it that we taste as we go on. But His glory and His majesty and His goodness and His compassion and His pain in the suffering of others and His action and movement to relieve the oppressed and to bring life out of death is constant, and we haven't even gotten close to what that's like in our lives. We think about ourselves. We think about our own needs. So have you been forgiven much? Because that's where it comes from. Have you been forgiven much? Do you see much love towards Jesus flowing from your life? These are diagnostic questions, right? What's the PSI, right? What's the pressure inside of you? Right? If we could take the spiritual gauge and put it on you and, you know, run the pressure check real quick on your soul, what would it be like? And, you know, one thing is, when's the last time you cried before God? before God on your bed as you prayed. I mean, I'm not telling you to go cry. You can't make it happen, but I'm telling you it is a fruit of being forgiven much. When's the last time that that happened in your life? It's a reasonable way to gauge where you are in your relationship with God.
Well, Dr. Clark, you know, I'm just not a person who cries.
Well, then you're not a person who's been forgiven much. I mean, we've all got tear ducts. Did you have your tear ducts removed? No. You cry when a hammer hits your thumb really hard? Probably. Get some tears in your eyes. You have the capacity to cry? Yes, you do. You've turned your heart off. You've forbidden your soul to be washed away by the ocean of mercy and grace that is meant to flood you with such astonishing joy that it's almost like it's going to kill you. Being in the presence of God, what happens? They fall down and they're undone. They can't do anything. Listen, when's the last time in your prayers with God? It's not about emotions, but it includes your emotions from time to time. Well, Presbyterians don't cry, Dr. Clark. Don't you know that? Don't you know that's why we chose the CPC? So we wouldn't have to cry. No, wrong. Wrong. So, I pray that God will grant to Foothills Christian Assembly per person the most active tear glands on earth as we pray to Him. And that every one of us would just be like, oh yeah, that happens to me all the time as I'm before God and I taste His forgiveness again and I can't believe it. And next thing I know, my face is wet. There's a big deal about tears in this text, y'all. The word that's used for tears in this text is like rain. It's compared to rain. Yes, I am telling you that you, if you are not crying, something is wrong with you in your relationship with God. That is what I'm saying. And with me too. So pray to Him about that. It is a marker He puts in our lives to help us understand where we are in our relationship with Him. And it's important because it will impact your whole life. It's not just about crying. It's about what's the pressure coming out of you. You see? And occasionally the tears help you know that, you know, all the gears are being oiled up just right. Okay? A dry vehicle doesn't go very far, does it, Joshua? Yeah, there's a story there. It's not his fault. It's my fault. All right, so what to do if you're more like Simon than the silent, unnamed, humble sinner? What to do? I'll give you one word. Repent. Lord, something's wrong with me. Something's wrong with my heart. There's some reason I'm more like Simon than like this woman. Help me. And do you know He will help you? He will help you. I don't know the answer. He knows the answer. And He will help you. And it will show up in every one of your relationships. It will show up in all of your life. When this forgiveness love valve is opened by God, oh yeah, these are the people that make the history books. Just like this woman. So, there's the question. Again, what kind of child are you going to be? A child of wisdom like this woman? Or a foolish, spoiled brat on the path of being a spoiled brat like Simon. Amen? Let's look to the Lord. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You that because of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, because of His blood, we are delivered from our sins. And because of Your promise to never stop working in us, because of Your promise to make us like Him, we can know the joy of great forgiveness. And we can have the wonderful experience of more and more repentance and forgiveness all the days of our lives. As You continue to show us by Your loving, tender, fatherly touch, through Your Word and Your Spirit, where we are broken, where we are prideful, where we have unbelief, where we have selfishness. And we can repent again anew. And be so thankful to You, God, for dying for our sins and for never giving up on us and for holding us tight to the end and for granting to us to be included as members of Your family at Your table, strengthened by You in this earth to go forth and do Your will and to be participants in Your kingdom's coming to this earth. Oh, we praise You, Christ our King. Amen.